So we are continuing tonight with our series on the Trinity. As I mentioned earlier, I will be out of town next week, so we will not have theology class next Wednesday night or the following Wednesday night, the night before Thanksgiving. And so this will be our last one for 2 weeks, and then we'll come back together again on December the 1st. And so tonight we're going to continue with our paternity and filiation lesson. Last week we had part one of this, and we talked about whether or not the Son is begotten from the Father. Is the Son begotten from the Father? The answer is yes. That is a doctrine known as eternal generation. And eternal generation establishes the Son as being generated from the Father, but not in a way that makes him lesser or beneath the Father. There is not division, there is not procession, or any of those sorts of things that would imply that the Father is greater than the Son. They are equal completely in essence and nature. The only distinction between the Father and the Son is that the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten.
They share the same
glory. Correct. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the question of whether or not eternal generation is central to the gospel. All right, one of the things that we've had to kind of wrestle with in the course of this study is that a lot of these things are very complicated, kind of on a metaphysical sort of level, and there's genuine questions of what does this have to do with my day-to-day life as a Christian? What is this doing for me and my understanding of Christ? Okay, and those are fair questions. Those are legitimate questions. I hope that one of the things that you've pulled from these studies, as we talked about last week, is the importance of right and wrong language when talking about the Trinity, and the reality that wrong language sometimes makes you a heretic. And so knowing what is and is not true about the Trinity is significant and important. But tonight what I want to talk about is how are these things, and specifically the doctrine of eternal generation, is it necessary for our salvation? Should we strive to understand this because of the role that it plays specifically in our redemption back to God? All right, so what's in a name? Last week, we looked at the ways that the Scripture speaks of the Son and the Father. And I want to stop for a moment and make sure that this is recording. And it is. Okay, good. We looked at the ways that the Scripture speaks of the Son and the Father, and we talked about how eternal generation is evidenced for us in the usage of those titles, that we so consistently see this language of Father and Son, Son and Father, that we have to reasonably conclude that there is some level, some type of generation going on, and we talked about why and how that is eternal generation. But Son is not the only way of speaking about Jesus that points to eternal generation. Hilary of Poitiers says, "The Son is the offspring of the unbegotten, one from one, true from true, living from living, perfect from perfect, the power of power, the wisdom of wisdom, the glory of glory, the likeness of the invisible God, the image of the unbegotten Father." All of those things are correct and accurate ways to talk about the Son, aka Jesus. And all of those are ways of talking about the Son that point to eternal generation in one way or another. Now, it would take us quite some time to explore each way that the Scriptures speak about the Son and draw out how those ways illustrate the doctrine of eternal generation. But tonight, we're going to take some time and just talk about a few of them. All right, so don't worry. We're not going to go through this whole list and be here for the next 4 days. All right, we're going to take some time and just look at a few. All right, the first one that I want us to look at is radiance. Radiance. All right, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." All right. So the Son, we see there in the beginning, is the revelation of God himself. Okay? We see long ago, God spoke by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the Son is the revelation of the Father. The Son is also the heir of all things. All right? That's by virtue of his being a Son. The Son is also the one through whom the world was created. All right? So we see these things listed out about the Son here at the beginning. And so, who is this Son that these things are true of him, that the universe was created through and for him? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that this Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. Now, light is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures, okay? We see light used in reference to God in different places in different ways, but this usage in Hebrews 1 is unique, okay? So for example, in James chapter 1, we see every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James here uses light to differentiate between God and the remainder of creation. You see what I mean there? Right? All these gifts are coming down from the Father of lights. When it uses this idea of Father of lights, the idea here is that the Father is the creator, aka the source of the great lights in the sky. Where did they get their lightness from? From the one who is the source of it. In the same way, where do we get our life from? From the one who is the source of life. All right? So the Father is the Father of lights. And so what does it talk about here? It says the Father of lights, in him there is no variation or even shadow due to change. There is no change, and there's not even a hint of change. So that's the idea here that James is using with light, and often that is the case in John 1. It talks about the Word being light, and in him there is no darkness. It uses light as a differentiation between God and the rest of creation. But when the author of Hebrews uses this light imagery, notice where the Son is placed. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So that word radiance is a word to draw our attention to make us think about that light metaphor. And he says the Son is the radiance of that glory. Okay? He is identified with the Father of lights, not with the remainder of creation. Now, it is only possible for that to be true if eternal generation is true. It is only possible for the Son to be the radiance of God's glory if he is eternally generated, if he is only begotten, because his generation is different from all the rest of the generation within creation. You tracking with me there? When I generated my children, there was division within me, there was multiplication, all right? They are not the radiance of my glory. They are like me, but they are not indistinguishable from me, all right? And so when we think about this here, these verses, we are seeing the author of Hebrews pointing to this idea of eternal generation, because the Son has been with the Father from eternity. The author of Hebrews says as much when later on in chapter 1, he quotes Psalm 122, verses 25 and 27, which says, "Of old, You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Yes. Mm-hmm.
That right there has to be speaking of
something, yeah. I'm gonna get to that in just a second.
Okay.
But yeah, but you're right to notice that. So we see the author of Hebrews later on in chapter 1, in speaking of Jesus, speaks of him using this language, which in Psalm 102 we know was speaking of God himself. And so what is it telling us? Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. All right, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. If you remember back to our Attributes of God series, we looked at these verses, and we talked about what they illustrate for us about God, his eternality and his immutability. And so the author of Hebrews is taking those attributes of God, and he is laying them upon Christ, upon the Son, and saying they are the same. Exactly. So what we draw from this is, because the author of Hebrews calls him the Son, but also God, that doctrine of eternal generation must be true of him. Because that's the only way that those two things can work together. All right? Do what? I know. I understand that. Here's the reality that we have to face. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I recognize that there comes a point in all of this where we just have to go, okay, I kind of get it, but not fully. But what I want to pull from this is not necessarily for all of us to walk away from this going, now I totally get eternal generation. Right. What I want us to all pull from this is really important and worth me thinking deeply about, because my salvation is dependent upon this doctrine, okay? And so, the language of radiance is meant to cause us to think of the Son as naturally coming from the Father. As light naturally radiates its brightness, so the Father naturally radiates his Son. And that's the same idea that's being used when the author uses this imprint language, the exact imprint of his nature. Okay? He is exactly the same. This imprint language probably has in view this idea of, back in the day, the king or someone in authority would seal official documents. He had a signet ring, and they would put some hot wax on it, and he would dip his ring into the wax, and it would make a form that was identifiable as, this came from the king, or this came from the governor, all right? But if you've ever tried to stamp something with hot wax, I once thought that would be a fun thing to do, and I ordered a little kit off of Amazon. It is not nearly as easy as you might think. And I had a cool little stamp that had the letter T on it, and I was like, I'm going to write people letters, and I'm going to use this thing. And I eventually just threw it in the garbage because I couldn't get it right. Because I would stamp it, and it didn't come out looking like a T. It came out looking like somebody had hit a seal with a semi-truck, and it was just like, whoa. It didn't look right. So even though it was an imprint, it was not an exact imprint. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, this is not like a signet ring, which you look at and you go, yeah, I kind of see it there. When you look upon the Son, you see the Father. That's the idea that he's trying to convey. And so John Webster says this: the metaphor of imprinting does not take us in a different direction from that of effulgence, which is brightness or light radiance, but reinforces it by speaking of the Son as the exact representation of the divine essence. Whatever you would see in the Father, you also see in the Son. They are, for all intents and purposes, the same, with one exception. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. And so we see the author of Hebrews making the shift from Son to these metaphors. And then in verse 5, he says, so To which of the angels did he ever say this? Today, you are my son. So he shifts from son to these metaphors that we see here and then back to son again. So again, all of these things are tied up into this idea of the sonship of Jesus, this eternal generation. We're not reading something into these metaphors that's not there. We are reading exactly what the author of Hebrews intends for us to read. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the Father. And he is upholding all things by the word of his power. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, by the way. Correct. All right. The next thing we need to think about is image. Image. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's that Son language again. This is Paul writing here, and we see him reference the Son. And then he goes on and he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all created. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in reading that or hearing that, you might recognize there are some similar concepts to what we just read in Hebrews. Right? First of all, Paul begins by talking about the domain of darkness and contrasts it with what? The kingdom of the Son, implying heavily the Son is light, radiance. All right? And then he goes on and he's talking about our salvation, and then he's talking about all things being created, all things being made through him, and all things being for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see all of those similar points of language being used about the Son here again. But this time, he's centering all of this on this idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So this is a similar concept to him being the exact imprint of God's nature, but it has something else in view. All right? An image, by definition, isn't separated from that which it images, but rather it reflects, represents, and reveals that which it images. So think about it in the same concept as we are created in the image of God. Okay? We reveal God in some way in which God created us to do so. All right? But all throughout Scripture, God does not say, David is the image of God. Doesn't say Elijah is the image of God. It doesn't say anybody is the image of God except for the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. So the Son has this image in him in a different way than anything else. That language is only used for him. So if you go back to the Old Testament, God makes it clear to Israel that he has no form, no physical form. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. He goes on and says, don't worship the sun or the moon or the stars or any of the heavenly bodies. He is saying, anything that you can see ain't me. So don't get your minds wrapped around this whole idea of the form of God, because it's not a thing. They're not the image of God. John reminds us of this in John chapter 1 in verse 18, but he shows us something else. No one has ever seen God. All right, so there's that Deuteronomy 4 again, right? There's no form, you ain't seen him. But then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John in 1:18 uses God to reference two different beings, two different persons, right next to each other. No one has ever seen God. However, there's that semicolon, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John is using a similar idea to what Paul later uses in Colossians to say, what you could not see of the Father, you see in the Son. The Son has now made visible an invisible God. Gregory of Nyssa said, the Son is in the Father as the beauty of the image is to be found in the form from which it has been outlined. And the Father and the Son as that original beauty is to be found in the image of itself. So it's not like where you get a classic painting and then you get some hack artist who copies it to try to make a quick buck. That's not what's happening here. Gregory is trying to make us see the beauty of the Father is seen in the Son and vice versa. When you see one, you are seeing the other. That's the idea here that the Scriptures want us to pull from this idea of image. And so Paul makes clear the undergirding truth of eternal generation in this analogy with the remainder of that passage in Colossians 1. Right? So he's the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is saying the Son is distinct from the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And yet, all of these things that we would normally only attribute to the Father are attributable to the Son. You following me there? And so that's what Paul is trying to convey here. This, the preeminence, preexistence, and the supreme authority of the Son over all things is the same preeminence, preexistence, and supreme authority that the Father has over all things. They are, for like I said, for all intents and purposes, they are the same with the one distinction. One is unbegotten and the other is begotten. So we see this image language being used to help us to recognize eternal generation. We also see it in these concepts of wisdom and word. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 25, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is laying out for them how the world has very distinctive ideas about how they think things ought to be done. And in particular, when it comes to how God should interact with humanity. And he is saying, we don't operate like the world. And we don't operate like the world because God is wiser than the world. And the manifestation of this wisdom, the picture of the wisdom of God, is Christ himself. It used to be extremely popular back in the day for Christ to be referred to as the wisdom of God. Used to happen a lot from the pulpit. Preachers would preach whole sermons about how Jesus is the wisdom of God. It's kind of fallen out of favor. But I think that this is an important thing to recognize because it comes straight out of the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 8, which if you remember back to when we started this Trinity series, when we talked about Arius, his misunderstanding of the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 led to his Arian heresy and ultimately getting hit in the face by Santa Claus. All right? So Proverbs 8 says, the Lord possessed me. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. So this is wisdom speaking. Now, in reading that, did anybody else have a passage of scripture that popped into their mind? In the book of Job, when the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, he answers Job with questions. And he says to Job things like, were you there when I formed the mountains? Were you there when I told the sea you could come this far and no further? And Job was not there because Job is just a created being. He's just a man. So here in Proverbs 8, we have wisdom, who we know to be the Son, saying, yeah, I was there. I am on level with God in a way that nothing and no one else can lay claim to. Now, earlier in Proverbs 8, wisdom is seen to be calling out in the streets, calling people to righteousness. Now, we know that to be the message and mission of the Son in the incarnation, right? He came down to call men and women to repentance, to be reconciled to God through his own righteousness. So we see here, using this personification of wisdom, that wisdom is brought forth from all eternity, wisdom is born from God, wisdom reflects divine glory, wisdom is from the beginning, wisdom is the agent of creation. All of these things should sound familiar to us if we're familiar with the opening of John's gospel. So look on your handout or in your Bibles. This is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. One of the tremendous things about John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 18 is how much of this eternal generation language we see. We see a lot of the same kind of imagery used for wisdom, used by John here in reference to the Word. And we know that the Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we see John using all of this language, light instead of darkness. We see John talking about Jesus as being the image of God. He has made him known. We see him drawing men and women and children to repentance to bring them back to God. And so what we have seen throughout these scriptures is that when they talk about the Son and use these different kind of metaphors, this radiance, this image, this wisdom, this Word, it all keeps circling back around to why he came. It's showing us who he is. He is God. And then, as John masterfully points to, what did he do? He came that all who would receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so eternal generation is central to our salvation, to our redemption, because if the Son is not eternally begotten from the Father, we cannot have confidence that we can be born again. Because the biblical authors are tying these things together for us, trying to show us that this is how redemption is made possible. Was that a hand you had up? Right. Yeah, I mean, I think there's a certain level at which we operate within the framework that we know to be true, okay? So we see the Trinity clearly displayed and clearly at work in our salvation, okay? We see eternal generation clearly displayed in this. Is that to say, if God was not a Trinity, that salvation couldn't have been possible? I hesitate to go quite that far because that's not the reality that we're in. And so in a certain sense, I would say absolutely. The Trinitarian nature of God, the eternal generation of the Son is 100% necessary to make this possible. But I think it all comes down to how you define the word necessary. That's the best way that I know how to answer that. Right. Yeah. You know, it's like saying, would the Falcons still be terrible if the Saints didn't exist? There's no way to know that, but the answer probably is yes. So, had to take a shot at the Falcons there, sorry. All right, so, when we think about why this is important, John 5:26 tells us, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So where do we get life from? What does John say? In the Son, in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of men. So where does our life come from? It comes from the Son. And so when we think about eternal generation, we know that the Father gives life to all things. And so the Bible tells us the Father gives life to all things in creation. The Son, in him was life, and life was the light of men. So we have to have this eternal generation in order for us to find life in the Son. It must exist the way that it does. Only he who has life in himself can give life to those who so desperately need it. And so the Son and the Father, having all things in common, gives us the opportunity to be children of God, as I said last week. Because we are adopted into his sonship. God is not creating a new category for us. We are being brought into his presence as his children. Now, we are not the same as the Son, clearly, but we are joint heirs with the Son, as the Bible tells us. We share in his inheritance. And what has he inherited? What did Hebrews tell us? All things. We share in that inheritance with the Son. His sonship, his eternal generation, is vital to bringing us into God's presence as his children. And what does it mean for our walk? It empowers our evangelism. It empowers our evangelism. Because we do not herald a Savior who has hopes and wishes that he can save the world. We herald a Savior who has life in himself. Augustine said it like this, "What about you, soul? You were dead, you had lost life. Listen to the Father through the Son. Arise, receive life, in order that the life which you do not have in yourself, you may receive in the one who does have life in himself." Augustine, in making this evangelistic plea is pointing to the life in the Son through eternal generation and saying, you, sinner, who is dead in your sins, find life in the only source of life, the triune God. All right. That is the end of my material. All right, well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for just your revelation to us. For, Father, giving us knowledge of you, helping us, Father, to seek you and to find you, to know you more. And, Father, we pray that as we continue to seek you, continue to strive to understand you, that you would help us to bear fruit in that endeavor, Lord. Help us to know and believe that we are your children because of the eternal generation of your Son. We pray this in his name and for his glory forever. Amen.